As we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments, we come to the fourth commandment. I'd like to read to you from verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, we live a long way from Mount Sinai, both in terms of geography and in terms of culture. Our society is far removed from the society to which you spoke these words, the society of the covenant people of God. And this means that those of us who claim to be your people, living far away in time and space, living miles away in terms of culture, need your help in understanding what it is that you would have us do as about such things as the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And so we ask that your Spirit would aid us as we look into the Scriptures. We would ask that we might understand what it is that you would have us do. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The fourth commandment is very straightforward. It simply says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It then amplifies it by saying that we are to work for 6 days and on the seventh day to regard it as a Sabbath to the Lord. It amplifies that statement even further by saying that we will not do any work in it, neither will those for whom we have responsibility. You, your sons, daughters, manservants, or maidservants, even as far as the animals are concerned, there was a prohibition also on them engaging in work on the seventh day. And the reason that is given is quite simple, and that is that the Lord made the heavens and the earth and everything else in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now remember that these words were spoken by the Lord to Moses and given to his covenant people, the people of Israel, at Mount Sinai. God had already taken the initiative. He had reached out to these people and said, you should be my people, and I would like very much to be your God. We will have a very special relationship. And if you accept my invitation to become my people, and if you live in the good of my promise to be your God, then we can develop a relationship of love, and this love will be demonstrated in the way that you fulfill these 10 words, these 10 commandments. Now, it's obvious as we look into this fourth commandment, with particular reference to the Sabbath day, that God is showing his people that they can demonstrate their love for him and their relationship to him in terms of their work practices and in terms of their use of leisure time. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day, the leisure time, you shall keep it holy. Now, suppose we all recognize that work and leisure are integral parts of our lives. And it's very, very encouraging to us to notice that God feels the same about it and has some specific things to say to us on the subject. What a lot of people don't seem to understand is that we can demonstrate our relationship to the Lord by the way we work and by the way we use our leisure time. That these are not things unrelated to our relationship to him. They are ways of demonstrating the reality of how we feel about him. For instance, there's some people who regard work as a drudgery. They regard work as an evil, a necessary evil. They are disgruntled about their work. They get up and they drag themselves out of bed. They go to work. They hate it and detest it and they can't wait to get out of it. And they are just interested in the weekend and they love to subscribe to the theology, thank God it's Friday approach. Well now, is this a proper approach to work as far as God's people is concerned? And the answer is an emphatic no. It most definitely is not. If you want to base your theology on the fall, and it was at the fall, you remember, that work became drudgery, then you have a good case for regarding work as a necessary evil. If, however, you want to base your theology on the creation, you have no case for that at all. For creation shows us quite clearly not only that God labored, therefore labor is good and right and proper, but he also demonstrated that man was to labor too. That in his initial condition, man was commissioned by God to work on the face of the earth. Therefore, the way we work will demonstrate our attitude towards the Lord. Paul put this very clearly. He said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. But the thrust of what we're saying is not dealing specifically with work. The thrust of the Sabbath day is more towards the way that we handle leisure. And I want to talk about this with particular reference to how we are to regard the Sabbath day and how we are to keep it holy. Two things that we'll talk about. First of all, remember the Sabbath day. And then secondly, how we got from the Sabbath day to Sunday and what it means to us living today. Now, it's obvious that the circumstances under which we are operating are very different from the ones in which the children of Israel were operating. Remember, these words were given to them after they had escaped from slavery in Egypt. They were, to all intents and purposes, on the run. They were nomadic. They were moving through a wilderness place, and a day would be a successful day if they managed to survive. That was their basic objective, survival. They wanted to get into the promised land, but they didn't know if they were going to make it. As far as we're concerned, I think very few of us are thinking purely in terms of survival. I think probably few of us are worried if we're going to get through the day. We, of course, recognize that there are many, many things built into our culture that are going to aid us to do a whole lot more than survive. In fact, we have got a situation now where more or less 40 hours a week is regarded as normal, and if we go a little bit over that, then we expect overtime for it. Far, far removed from 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh day thou shalt have a Sabbath to the Lord. The question then that comes to us is, how do we apply this in our situation today? How do we handle our work, and how do we handle our increasing leisure time? For as technology increases, it's rather obvious that whether we like it or not, we're going to have more and more leisure time that we can use or abuse. Let's talk first of all then about the Sabbath day, what the significance of the Sabbath is. We'll talk about the inauguration of the Sabbath, then the explanation of the Sabbath, the desecration of the Sabbath, and the clarification of the Sabbath. And if you think that's enough, that's just the first point, then we'll get ready for the second one. The inauguration of the Sabbath. It was not introduced at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, we have this statement concerning the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but we must remember that words were given by the Lord to the children of Israel concerning the seventh day before they ever got to Mount Sinai. Remember that the people didn't have food to eat in the wilderness, but God sent the manna. Manna's an interesting little word. It means literally, what is it? It simply arrived every morning and people looked out of their tents and said, what is it? They looked out of their tents and said, manna. And, of course, that was the name that stuck. When mother prepared it and put it on the table, the kids did what kids always do. They turned up their noses and said, what is it? And the mother said, just eat your what is it and enjoy it. Manna. Now, the manna came, but it came in a very special way. It came every morning, and as soon as the sun came up, it melted away. On the sixth day, the people were gathering twice as much as normal. They were told only to gather what they needed for the day. If they took too much, if they were greedy, it began to go off, and it was obvious to everybody that they had been greedy. On the sixth day, however, they gathered twice as much as they needed. Some of the authorities saw this, came to Moses and said, these people are gathering twice as much as they should on the sixth day. And Moses said, that's right, the Lord told them to. Because on the seventh day, they are to do no work. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. You got the picture? On the seventh day they will do no work. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. So this idea was introduced before the law given at Mount Sinai. Now, of course, this idea was confirmed at Mount Sinai. We read about this in Exodus chapter 20. Here in this statement, we have God making a profound statement concerning the significance of work. which we don't have time to get into today, and also a profound statement concerning the necessity of rest, the seventh day, a cessation of all work activities. Now, it's interesting to see how this idea was amplified through the history of the people of Israel. For instance, in Exodus 16, they are told not to go out and collect the manna. They just weren't to go out of where they were living. But in Exodus chapter 34, they're given different instructions. Now the people are no longer wandering in the wilderness collecting manna in the morning. Now they are farmers, and they are told that not to work on the Sabbath day means when it's seed time, you don't sow your seed, and when it's harvest time, you don't harvest your crop on the seventh day. This, of course, would be a very demanding thing. I remember having many farmer friends in England when I was growing up. They went to little Methodist chapels, and I used to go and preach to them very often, and they would always be there on a Sunday, even in harvest time. Now, harvest time in England is absolutely critical because we get very, very little hot, dry weather. And so whenever they got a hot, dry day, everybody would drop everything, rush into the fields and grab what harvest they could. But these old Methodist farmers refused point blank to gather their harvest on a Sunday. And many, many, many times I've seen it rain every day of the week and clear up on Sunday, and all the unbelievers would go out and harvest their crops and laugh at the believers who would leave their standing. They were operating on this basis. And that was how the children of Israel were to go. When they were in the wilderness, no going out where they lived. When they were farming, no farming on the Sabbath day. Now, of course, this must have been great for the men, because they got one day and seven off, but they told their wives to get on with the work as usual. But then the Lord said, no, that's not the way to go. We will have no domestic activity either. And so then you find that in Exodus chapter 35, there's a restriction about building any fires on the Sabbath day. Incidentally, if you go to Orthodox Jewish homes today, they will not light a fire on the Sabbath. Many of them, however, get round it by bringing in a Gentile to do the job for them. But this is a rule that they still adhere to. You go to the Holy Land, you'll find in certain areas they will not switch on the electric light on the Sabbath day. The reason, of course, was to give the domestic people the day off as well. In Jeremiah 17, the people have now developed their economy. They're not all farmers. So the instruction is no fires for the domestics, no harvesting for the farmers, no going out for the people who live in their houses, but the people who engage in business, they can do their warehousing and their trading and they can carry their goods. And so now there's a further development, and that is there will be no burdens carried on the Sabbath day. And so God is simply applying all this to their differing situations. And the thrust is simply this: 6 days you do your work, on the seventh day you don't work, and there are no exceptions. In fact, it is amplified even further. The strangers who are not Jewish people who live among them, they shall not be made to work either. Even the animals shall be given 1 day off in seven, and every seventh year the land shall be given total rest as well. It shall not be farmed, it shall lay fallow. And on the seventh of the seven-year cycles, the 49th year, you will introduce the year of Jubilee, when everything will be specially laid fallow again. A rest for that which God has created. So much then for the inauguration of the Sabbath. It was clearly built in to the Jewish system. And they said it was something that God had ordained. Incidentally, a lot of study has gone in to try and find out how we ever arrived at a seven-day week. Various people have come up with various ideas from various cultures. But whatever we feel about how we got the seven-day week, no other people have ever suggested that 1 day in seven should be totally free of activity. This alone is attributable to the Jewish people, and they alone attribute this to God and his concern for mankind. Now, the explanation of the Sabbath. Why was this 1 day in seven to be freed from all work activities? Three different reasons are given in Scripture. Number one, in Exodus chapter 20, the reason is given that God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He was refreshed, and he reflected on all that he had done and rejoiced in all that had been achieved. It was a time of resting from labor. Now, if you take this idea and apply it as it is applied in Leviticus 25, it seems to be that God is saying to us that one day in seven, it is necessary for there to be rest for humanitarian reasons. You cannot keep a violin strung at concert pitch all the time. If you do, it will break. You cannot keep people going 7 days a week. You cannot keep your animals going 7 days a week. You cannot farm your land year after year after year. If you do, the whole thing will begin to fall apart. Therefore, from a humanitarian point of view, God ordained that this should be the case. The second reason, given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments before the people go into the Promised Land, is this, that they are to remember the seventh day because God brought them out of Egypt. Now then, if these people are to stop work one day in seven, everybody round about is going to say, are these people crazy? Are they nuts? They'll never make it. They can't possibly survive. You'll hear business people talking like that today. If you've got a row of shops and they're all open 7 days a week and one of the people decides that he will not open one day in the seven, they'll look at him and say, he's crazy. It's only a matter of time until they will close him down and he will go into bankruptcy. This was what happened when the children of Israel moved into the Promised Land and were told to take off one day in seven. Why? Because they were demonstrating their trust and dependence upon the Lord. Why should they do that? Because he had brought them out of Egypt. They had not got themselves out. He got them out. And therefore, for them to take off one day in seven was a time to demonstrate how grateful they were to him, how dependent upon him they were, and how he had come through on their behalf over and over again. So the first reason, for the Sabbath day, it was a humanitarian gesture. The second reason, it was an opportunity for people to demonstrate their appreciation to the Lord in terms of dependence and worship. But then there's a third reason. In Exodus chapter 31, we are told that the Sabbath day is a sign of the covenant. A sign of the covenant. You remember that when God made a covenant with Abraham, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. It was an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual experience. Most people are familiar with that, but my understanding is that most people are not aware that the Sabbath was also a sign of the covenant. In other words, God said, I love you, I will be your God, demonstrate your love for me by being my people. They said, how can we demonstrate your love for you? And he said, by keeping my commandments. Which commandments? He said, well, one of them is take one day and seven off. They said, God, we can't do that. Why not? We won't survive. He said, trust me and obey me. Trust me and obey me. And in the obeying of me, you will demonstrate that you really love me, that you really are people of the covenant. And so we have the three reasons for the Sabbath day. One was humanitarian, because people and animals and land need the rest. They need the opportunity to reflect. The second reason was as a demonstration of trust and dependence and adoration and worship. The third reason was as an opportunity to demonstrate obedience that was clearly showing their love for the covenant Lord. Now, this was the explanation that Scripture gives of the Sabbath day experience. As we move on in Israel's history, we come across what Nehemiah calls the desecration of the Sabbath. The people began to abuse this one day in seven. They did not handle it properly. There are two ways in which this is explained to us in Scripture. First of all, in Nehemiah's time, the Sabbath day was simply used as a day for business as usual. You remember that the children of Israel had been carried away into bondage. Subsequently, some of them were released and found their way back to the Promised Land. One of the leaders was Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah got back there, one of the first things that was clear to him was that the people were desecrating the Sabbath day. They were simply treating it like any other day. Now, to Nehemiah, this said two things. Number one, it demonstrated the people's utter disinterest in worship. The day had been set aside for this purpose, but now the people were simply saying, we'd rather do our work, we'd rather make money, we'd rather go and live our ordinary lives on this day than use it for what it was given to us by the Lord. This was something that was appalling as far as Nehemiah was concerned. The other thing that was obvious to him was this, that the people were being clearly disobedient in their lifestyles. For they were being given an opportunity to keep this commandment, but they were turning a blind eye to it, thereby demonstrating that as far as their lifestyle was concerned, where the rubber met the road, they preferred to do their own thing rather than do what the Lord had told them to do, thereby demonstrating the shallowness of their covenant relationship with the Lord. So on the one hand, we see that people were totally disregarding the Sabbath day in Nehemiah's time. It was simply business as usual. In Christ's time, however, we see an entirely different desecration of the Sabbath day. Here we see the people becoming obsessed with a meticulous observance. It's the opposite extreme from the problem in Nehemiah's time. It isn't that the people are disregarding the Sabbath. It is that they are so obsessed with keeping it that they actually finish up desecrating it. Now, how could this be? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Let me try and answer it. There were many earnest people who were very much concerned that they keep the Sabbath day holy. They knew that they would keep it holy by not doing any work on it. They knew that one way that they could demonstrate they were not working was that they would refuse to carry a burden. The problem was, they needed a definition of work, and they needed a definition of burden. Some of them quite rightly would say, oh, listen, we don't want to break the Sabbath day. We know we mustn't do any work, but we're not sure what constitutes work. We don't want to break the Sabbath day. We don't want to carry any burdens on the Sabbath day, but what constitutes a burden? And so the rabbis got together and they dealt with these issues and they took them up on a case-by-case basis. One little lady wanted to know if it was legitimate for her to wear her false teeth on a Sunday because that would constitute carrying a burden, she thought. The rabbis duly considered it and decided, yes, it was a burden. She must not wear her false teeth on the Sabbath. Thou shalt not wear thy false teeth on the Sabbath. Thou shalt gnash on thy gums, was their ruling. Now, it's kind of fun to us, but it was the result of people being very earnest. The result of all these decisions, case-by-case law, if you like, was called the Mishnah. It was collated, gathered together, and people spent their lives learning it and teaching it so that people would know what they could do and what they couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And remember, it all came from an earnest desire to honor the Lord. Now, I want to read a rather lengthy and involved quotation from the Mishnah here just to give you some idea of what we're talking about. This, incidentally, comes from a book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day. It's an excellent book on the subject of the Sabbath day. And if you think this is a long talk, read this book and you'll be so thankful for how much I left out. However, let me read this quotation from the Mishnah concerning observation of the Sabbath, and you'll have to concentrate. If a poor man stood outside a house and the householder inside, and the poor man stretched his hand inside and put anything into the householder's hand, or took anything from it and brought it out, the poor man is culpable. That means guilty. But the householder is not culpable. Have you got that? If the householder stretched his hand outside and put anything into the poor man's hand, or took anything from it and brought it in, the householder is culpable and the poor man is not culpable. But if the poor man stretched his hand inside and the householder took anything from it or put anything in it, and the poor man brought it out, neither is culpable. And if the householder stretched his hand outside, and the poor man took anything from it or put anything in it, and the householder brought it in, neither is culpable. Have you got that? You say, wow, you mean these people were serious? This is how they went about it? That's how they went about it. Why? Because they had such a concern to honor the Lord. Because they had such a fear of desecrating his Sabbath. Now then, what happened? They spelled out all the rules. So if you're a poor man, you had to remember, now can I put my hand in or take it out? Do I put it in there? Does he put it in? And you got themselves into such a knot. They worried about a Sabbath day's journey, how far they could go. They couldn't go more than a certain distance. So they said, but I've got to go and see my mother on such and such a day. So this is what they did. Before the Sabbath day, they went a Sabbath day's journey. They found a tree and they put food under it and said, this is my home. Then they went home. They walked a Sabbath day's journey to the tree, took the food, ate it, said, this is my home. Now I can go another Sabbath day's journey. If they had to go a real long way, they would put some more food under another tree and keep working it out this way. Rules, regulations that were designed to help people keep the spirits of the law. But what happened? What usually happens? The means to an end became an end in themselves. And people became so bound up by restrictions and regulations and rules that they lost the whole sense of loving the Lord and honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord. And when Christ came, he clearly objected to all this. He, in effect, was saying, you are desecrating the Sabbath day. Now notice the two ways of doing it. One is to totally disregard it, as they did in Nehemiah's time. The other is to get the thing so hidebound with regulations that you miss the whole spirit and tone and intent of it. And this was the concern. Things got so bad at one time in Jewish history, or so good, whichever way you look at it, that the people on one occasion, when they were attacked by their enemies, said to pick up our swords and defend ourselves would mean carrying a burden. Therefore, when they were attacked on the Sabbath day, they laid down their swords because they would not carry a burden, because that would desecrate the Sabbath. And on one occasion, 1,000 of them were massacred with their weapons lying to hand, but they refused to pick them up. So rigid were their rules. So tight were the regulations. So desirous were they of dotting their I's and crossing their T's. But things had clearly got to a ludicrous end. Then Jesus came and brought with him clarification of the Sabbath. He clarified the Sabbath by two things, his actions and what he announced. What were his actions? Two things we need to note. First of all, the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 4 that on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. In other words, he was a regular worshiper in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He clearly and carefully adhered to this requirement. Secondly, he healed on the Sabbath day. On 6 occasions, he had monumental run-ins with the authorities. And on these 6 occasions, the monumental run-in came over the business of whether it was right to heal on the Sabbath day. The authorities had determined that to heal was to work, and you should not work on the Sabbath day. Therefore, healing on the Sabbath day was a desecration of the Sabbath. As far as the Lord was concerned, he answered in this way. He said that he was fulfilling the law. He said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, what did he mean by that? First of all, when he said that he had not come to set the law apart, but had come to fulfill it, what he was meaning was this, that he himself was the fulfillment of all that the law prefigured. As the New Testament writers put it, the law and all that was part of the law was a shadow of things, but Christ was the reality. Because this was the case, he was saying, listen, the Sabbath doesn't govern me, I govern the Sabbath. Now then, he said, on that basis, you better remember this. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath is God's gracious provision for human well-being, to give mankind the opportunity for rest, refreshment, reflection, and the privilege of worship and obedience and dependence. Don't you make it be locked in. Don't you swamp it with your rules and regulations. It wasn't made for you to do what you want with it. The Sabbath was given in order that you might enjoy it as a precious gift from God. The Lord of the Sabbath had spoken. Now, this was so infuriating to his opponents that they decided on that basis to get rid of him, because they could not tolerate what to them was his very liberal application of the Sabbath day. Now, this leaves us with some problems, doesn't it? We're working through the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, 6 days shall you labor, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. The Lord comes along and says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and I am not setting aside the law, I am fulfilling it. The question that we all need to take very seriously at this point is this: how then do we handle the Sabbath day? And I would submit to you that many, many people have never asked that question. Many, many people have never asked that question. How do we keep the Sabbath day? What do we do with it? Now, if we look into our own lives, there's a high probability that we keep the Sabbath day by simply operating on the basis of doing what we want to do, or we keep the Sabbath day on the basis of doing what tradition and upbringing insist that we do. But it's a far cry from doing what we want to do, or simply doing what tradition and upbringing insists we do, to really thinking the thing through and coming to a conclusion before the Lord as to what we ought to be doing with the Sabbath day. This brings us to the second point. The second point is this: a strange thing happened in Christian history. Somehow or other, we got from the Sabbath to Sunday, the venerable day of the sun, as Constantine called it when he legislated the first day of the week as the Lord's day. I'm not suggesting that he was the first one to do it. He most certainly wasn't. How did we get from the Sabbath day to Sunday? The answer to that may give us a clue as to how we are to handle the Sabbath day. There was a transitional period, clearly, from the observation of the Sabbath day to Sunday, as we know it now, demonstrated and handled in many different ways in different parts of the world. First of all, the transitional period put great emphasis on the first day of the week. You remember that when Paul met with the disciples in Troas, it says that they gathered together on the first day of the week and engaged in a worship service. You'll also remember that when he wrote to the Corinthians in the 16th chapter concerning the offering, he said that when they gathered on the first day of the week, they were to bring their offerings to the Lord. Now, incidentally, 1 Corinthians 16 is the only reference that Paul makes to the first day of the week. The only reference that Paul makes to the first day of the week. There are relatively few references to the first day of the week in Scripture, but we come to John when he writes the book of Revelation, and he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the only use of that term in the whole of Scripture. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What do we see from this? We see that in the very early days of the Christian church, the believers who were Jewish continued to worship on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. They also met on other occasions. But as the Gentiles came into the church, there was no obligation for them to accept the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and so apparently they began to meet on other days of the week. But the big question is, why the first day? We don't have a conclusive answer to that question. We can make some inspired guesses. One obvious inspired guess is the first day was special because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose again from the dead. A second reason is this: if you check the post-resurrection appearances, you'll find that on the first day of the week, many of the appearances took place. And if you get all your calculations right, you can discover that the day of Pentecost came on the first day of the week as well. And so there is thinking among scholars that one reason that things began to change to the first day of the week was that the Christians were concerned of honoring the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, and the day of Pentecost. Moreover, there's a very interesting thing in Acts 15. You remember that when the conflict arose as to whether Gentile believers should adhere to Jewish law, a council was called in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. At the end of the council, it was decided that Gentile believers should not adhere to the Jewish law, but out of respect for the Jewish people, they should abstain from eating things with blood in them and one or two other minor concerns, simply not to offend their Jewish brothers. No mention is made of observing the Sabbath day. They are told that they are free from these restrictions, but out of respect for their Jewish brothers, they should adhere to one or two minor things. No mention is made of the Sabbath day. And so the transition is clearly underway at this point. Now then, this introduces a theological principle, and it's a principle of great significance. It is this. We see in the Christian church the emphasis moving from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. From the Sabbath day to Sunday, the venerable day of the sun, according to Constantine. The question now is this. When the Christians transferred their worship day from the seventh day to the first day, were they transferring the Jewish Sabbath to another day with all that was entailed in that? Or were they saying the Sabbath is no longer binding on us? We're done with all that. And now we enter a new era, a totally new situation. That might not sound particularly significant to us if we think superficially. In actual fact, we need to wrestle with that and we need to come up with some conclusions. Because the way we handle the fourth commandment today in our society, in our culture, will be determined by our answer to this theological principle. Is Sunday simply the Jewish Sabbath transferred to another day of the week? Or is Sunday a day in which Christians say we are free from the law and we live in an entirely new situation? You will find Christian believers who vehemently support both positions. And Christians are very good at vehemently supporting all kinds of different positions. Now, I would submit to you that it is important that you come up with some conclusions on your own. Let me just point out to you the way that this works out in our society at the present time. There are some people who are what we would call, for want of a better term, Sabbatarians. There are other people who we would call antinomians, and it is quite possible that you're sitting next to one of them. Now, isn't that a terrifying thought, to think that you might be sitting next to an antinomian? Would you know one if you bumped into one? Well, you soon will, if you're not sure now. What was a Sabbatarian? Let me read another quotation from this book. It's a rather long quotation, but when you're short of material, there's nothing like a long quotation. This is the product of the great Westminster Divines meeting in assembly in Britain. Where else? Of course. This is what they said. The Lord's Day ought to be so remembered as that all worldly business of our ordinary callings may be so ordered and so timely and seasonably laid aside that they may not be impediments to the due sanctifying of the day when it comes. The whole day is to be celebrated as holy to the Lord, both in public and private, as being the Christian Sabbath, to which end it is requisite that there be a holy cessation or resting all that day from all unnecessary labors, and an abstaining not only from all sports and pastimes, but also from all worldly words and thoughts. This is Sabbatarianism. That the diet on that day be so ordered as that neither servants be unnecessarily detained from the public worship of God, nor any other person hindered from the sanctifying of that day. That there be private preparations of every person and family by prayer. That all the people meet so timely for public worship that the whole congregation may be present at the beginning and with one heart solemnly joined together in all parts of the worship and not depart till after the blessing. That what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling families to an account of what they have heard, catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing upon the public ordinances, singing of psalms, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety, charity, and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. That is Sabbatarianism. Now, you'll find this in various forms today. This was written, of course, some time ago under Puritan influence. It became the traditional British Sabbath. As a result of this, an organization called the Lord's Day Observance Society came into being. It's very powerful and has passed considerable legislation in Britain, which still adheres to this day. The Puritans came over to New England, and you'll still find in New England great hassles over what are commonly called the Blue Laws. This has to do with a desire on the part of those who were Puritans, out of their concern, to see Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, to see that there was legislation to allow for this kind of thing. I was brought up in a Sabbatarian home. Let me explain to you the Lord's Day in my childhood. Sunday morning, church. Sunday afternoon, church. Sunday evening, church. In between those three experiences of church, no games, no playing outside, reading, praying, and quiet family conversation. Television wasn't an issue. It hadn't been invented. My parents did not own a radio. They felt that this would introduce bad influences into the family. Subsequently, they got one, but it was never switched on the Lord's Day. This was the approach. They believed that because they should not work, but that the day should be given over totally to the Lord, neither should they require anybody else to work. Therefore, they would never dream of pumping gas on a Sunday. That would require somebody else to work. Neither would they dream of going to a restaurant on a Sunday. That would require somebody else to work. This was and is Sabbatarianism. It is the result of earnest people believing that Christians have simply transferred the Jewish Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. And there are many earnest people who believe that to be the case. They believe that there should be no sport. They believe that there should be no games. They believe that people should be in the place of worship, that the day should be wholly given over exclusively to the service of the Lord. Now, I submit to you that we probably do not have a majority of Sabbatarians in this congregation. Should we have them? Well, that's a question every person needs to answer themselves. And we need to have some good reasons, because, you see, we are taking seriously what God says in His Word. Now, in total contrast to the Sabbatarian approach, there is the antinomian approach. The antinomian approach simply means an approach that disregards law. Now, this can take many forms. One of the most common among Christians is to simply say, we're not under law, we're under grace. What they're saying is this: hey, listen, do you know why those guys worship Sunday instead of Saturday, the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week? They were so relieved to be out from under the restrictive practices that were only a shadow of the reality, that when they discovered the reality of Christ, the freedom of Christ, the love of Christ, the fact that Christ would introduce them to that eternal Sabbath, that eternal rest, that they were heading to the glory, and that all the rest of God would be theirs for all the rest of eternity. When they discovered that, they said, hey, forget it, man. Forget it. We can just be free and enjoy ourselves and relax and do whatever we wish. I submit to you that we probably have not a few antinomians in our congregation. They may not have a very good theological basis for it, but it sure feels good. And so that is the way they go. Now, my question is this: can we make a solid case for either from Scripture? Well, it just depends which Scriptures you use. And that is why this has been and will continue to be a major controversial issue among Christians. Let me submit to you a suggestion. It is this, that we should not be looking to impose Sabbatarianism, neither should we be countenancing irresponsible antinomianism, but that we should be looking towards developing an attitude to the Lord that is responsible discipleship. What does that mean? One of the lovely things about knowing the Lord is this, that as Paul says, we don't need to let anybody judge us regarding holy days or Sabbath days, that we can worship some days as to the Lord, or we cannot worship some days as to the Lord. It is not a matter of major principle. One very simple reason. Every day we honor the Lord. Now be careful at this point. For if we say, hey, listen, every day is a special day to the Lord. If we say that, we may finish up really living it as no day is special to the Lord. It's the same business as when you've got a job and a lot of people to do it. If it's everybody's responsibility, what happens? It's nobody's responsibility. And so if we're not careful, we can simply say, every day is holy unto the Lord. Well, the way it works out is that we simply finish up with no day being holy to the Lord. But I firmly believe that the Christian needs to come to this point of saying, I rest in the Lord, I trust in the Lord, I obey the Lord every single day of the week. In my ordinary responsibilities, in the mundane things of life, I do them all as unto the Lord. Every day is a special day before the Lord. But then in addition to that, there's a very special, special day. And that very special, special day is granted to me in order that I might use it to sharpen the focus of what it means to trust the Lord, to sharpen the focus of what it means to serve the Lord, to sharpen the focus of what it means to worship and to obey the Lord. And in our society, that day happens to be the first day of the week. Therefore, I take the first day of the week and I embrace it. I take the first day of the week and I thank God for it. I take the first day of the week and say, Lord, every single day of the week is a special day lived with you. But the first day of the week is a special, special day. For my society and my culture allows me the freedom to use it specifically to worship, to rest, to be refreshed, to honor, and to serve you. Therefore, I will not abuse it. Well, let me show you how this works. When I was in Bangladesh, I discovered that the Christians there worship the Lord not on the seventh day and not on the first day, but on the sixth day of the week. Now, that's enough to give a Sabbatarian a heart attack. But why would they do that? Well, the reason is quite simple, that Bangladesh is an Islamic state. And Bangladesh being an Islamic state, they have decreed that the Sabbath will be Friday, the sixth day of the week. So the Christians didn't say, hey, listen, we're going to go to work on the sixth day of the week and we're not going to show up on the first day of the week. They couldn't do that. They simply said, Lord, it's not a matter of Sabbatarianism and it's certainly not a matter of antinomianism. What it is a matter of serving you every day. And if the one day of the week that is given by our culture happens to be the sixth or the seventh or the first or the eighth or the 132nd, it is utterly without consequence. We will take it as it comes, as from you, and use it for your glory. It seems to me that that's the approach. Now, where do we put it all together? Do you say that there are certain things that you should do on the Lord's Day? I hope so. Do you have some convictions about some things that you won't do on the Lord's Day? It would seem reasonable to do that. But do you feel free to legislate what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and legislate for other people what you should do and what you shouldn't do? For instance, let me ask you a question. What do you feel about tonight? The Bucks are playing the Celtics. Now, ought you to be there or ought you to be here? I didn't check because I can't go anyway. 7 days I labor. I didn't check to see if the symphony are in town, but I expect they are. Now then, should you go or shouldn't you? Should you be there? Should you be here? Aren't these lovely questions? Aren't they marvelous questions? How do you handle them? Depends whether you're a Sabbatarian, antinomian, or whether in between you said, Lord, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Sunday as a gift from you, and I'm going to use it responsibly, and I'm going to be very, very happy at the end of the day presenting it to you and saying, Lord, this was your day, and this is what I did with it. And if you can do that on Sunday, as you do it every other day of the week, I submit to you that you'll be honoring the Lord. And as you honor the Lord in this way, you'll be demonstrating something, that you're a member of his covenant people, and that you demonstrate the covenant by a loving obedience to him. It's not an easy subject, is it? By the way, if you think this is a long sermon, read this book, and you'll never stop thanking me for how much I left out. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, it is so easy for us, if we're so inclined, to become legalistic and bitter and cramped, even over good things, even with the best intentions. We ask that you'll liberate us from this. On the other hand, dear Lord, it is so easy for us to be casual and irresponsible and just do what we want to do for no other reason than we want to do it and have little concern for what it is that you would have us do. And the lovely thing about this Sabbath business is that it gives us the opportunity to cast light on our own attitudes and our own motives and what it is that we're really doing. And I pray, dear Lord, that this would just be one way for us each to demonstrate to you whether we trust you in terms of our work habits, whether we obey you in terms of the way that we use our leisure time, whether we honor you in the way that we work and the way that we rest. Dear Lord, please deliver us from extremes on either hand and give us that deep-rooted sense of being able to live every single day saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. And then bring us to that special day that our culture and our society have made available to us. And in that special day, help us to sharply focus what we do every other day in terms of a lifestyle of obedience and dependence and adoration of you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.